trying to make sure this. Oh, there we go. Technology.
I would like to start by echoing the words of Wendell, thanking our visitors for being here this morning. You are our honored guests, and we ask that you return each and every opportunity that you get. As Wendell also stated, Mark is in Texas this weekend, and Lord willing, will be home later today, tomorrow. It is my intent today to speak to you about the faith to change. In local congregations across America today, we see a lot of change. We can place that change on differences in generation gaps. We can place that change on society. There are a number of different reasons why congregations are affected by change. Having mutual respect and love for one another is essential to dealing with change. There are those in this world who would question or destroy our confidence in Jesus. The effects of character assassination can have consequences that can affect generations. Our scripture reading that Brother Phillips just read, Romans 12, 9 through 16, specifies how brethren are to interact with one another. The principles of Romans 12 can be challenged when local congregations find themselves going through spiritual or religious change. Change has always been something difficult for mankind. The aspect of change can create fear. Fear can lead to anxiety and can lead more so to apprehension. For example, a fear of technology. How many of you own a cell phone? Come on now. There we go. That's more like it. Now, of those that raised their hand, how many own a boring cell phone? A cell phone that does nothing but makes phone calls. There we go. What if I told you, as of tomorrow morning, I'm going to replace that simple cell phone with a smartphone? A phone that you can talk to it and it'll answer you. A phone with email, text messaging, and an app that will do just about anything you want it to do. Will you be apprehensive to the use of that new phone? It is this apprehension that can lead Christians to long for the glory days, to long for the good old days, the days when things were just simpler, the day when things were easy. And regardless of young or old, we all remember a glory day or two. I ask for you to remember your glory days. And for some sitting out here, namely my generation and younger, there is something that we will never understand and never be quite thankful for unless we find that it is missing. How many of you in the crowd today remember a wonderful invention known as the outhouse? How many of you remember what it was like to retrieve water from a well because your house had no running water? How many of you remember a time when life expectancy was low and that poverty was the normal rather than the blessings that many of us experience today? As I stated, somebody from my generation doesn't remember those things and wouldn't know anything about them Except once upon a time, there was this young second lieutenant named Jason Bray, a little younger, a little slimmer, some would argue maybe a little more handsome. But I was deployed to Afghanistan in 2003. And I got to experience this little tin shack with a makeshift wooden box with a hole cut out in it. And that's the beauty of an outhouse. I had to go for months hoping that the supply of non-potable water in the blivets would be there so that I might experience a shower. And if they weren't there, I had to deal with a lack of water. I went all across the nation of Afghanistan, and I saw poverty like I would never believe. I don't know how the residents, the inhabitants of Afghanistan, Afghanis, did some of the things and made ends meet with their living conditions, with their lack of education, with their lack of technology. So my question to you, are the glory days always what they're cracked up to be? But even with these thoughts in mind, we know that change can be good. Let's take a look at the last 70 years of the existence of our church. 70 years ago, this nation was still very much a majority of an agrarian nation. That was the commerce of this nation. So what we saw in churches of Christ across America were a lot of small farmhouse gatherings. Gatherings that were beneficial to the time and place of those working in that area. In the time since that time, we've seen advances in technology. We've seen organization improved. We have effective teaching methods for presenting the gospel. And we have curriculum that helps the common person, not the scholar, understand better the wisdom of the scripture. Religious change challenges God's people to be a people of faith rather than a people of anxiety. The lesson today will be to focus on a problem the first century church dealt with over a number of decades. This problem, the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. And more importantly, the discussions between the Jews and Gentiles over what was necessary for salvation. The first century church had large obstacles to overcome. And there are a number of things that we can learn from the way the first century Christians dealt with and handled the aspect of religious change. Let's start with the culture background of the first century church. In the first century church, we had Jews and we had Gentiles. And they came together to form the Lord's church. But the Jews, there was a sense that they felt they had a pretty good grasp on God and God's purposes. Some may argue they had figured out God. The Jews felt that God had sent His Son to be their Savior, that He was their Christ. This thought process would cause the apostles and early church leaders much grief and much trouble over the next several decades. Because we now know that the gospel message had been entrusted to the apostles to go into all the world and teach and preach, not just the Jews. Yet, at this time,
The Jews had the old scriptures,
what we now call the Old Testament. They had the old writings of their prior generations.
The Gentiles had nothing.
They were given to their own areas, their own generations, their own people.
They had nothing.
The Jews
had the law. And they alone were God's people, right? The Jews felt the Gentiles had no understanding
or no access to God.
We had two very different cultures here. Two very different thought processes. The Gentiles had many gods. Those gods changed from generation to generation. They changed names, they changed purposes, but they always had some set
of polytheistic
belief.
The Jews, on the other hand, had the one true God, Yahweh.
The Jews lived by a fairly strict moral code,
while the Gentiles were given to drunkenness, thievery, illicit sexual conduct. This is what the Gentiles knew. The apostles and early church leaders were dealing with two very different people who needed to live in harmony and be of one voice, just as Brother Phillips read in Romans 12. I want to spend some time today with you in Acts. We'll be looking at Acts chapter 10, 11, and we'll close in Acts 15. It is my intent to use the story of Cornelius to illustrate what I just talked about. In Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, we read, "At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God." Luke gives us some insight to who this man Cornelius was. In verse 2, he states that he was a devout man, and ladies and gentlemen, that is significant.
This statement is significant because he was a Gentile.
But for most Jews, this was the type of devout man, or better yet, the most desirable Gentile that one might come across. For Luke to identify Cornelius as a devout man, he most likely would have respected God. He most likely would have observed Jewish customs. Between you and I, we probably don't see too much difference between Cornelius and early Christian Jews. The only difference would probably be that Cornelius lacked circumcision. However, as we continue to read in chapter 10, Peter requires a great amount of convincing before he'll go to see Cornelius. If you'll read with me in verse 3 through 6, "About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, 'Cornelius.' And he stared at him in terror and said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea.'"
Cornelius is instructed by an angel to send men to seek out Peter.
In verses 9 through 16, while the men are seeking Peter out, Peter has a dream or a vision. Let us read there. "The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, let's stop there for a second. This would be something unheard of Jews. How could the Jews eat of unclean animals? And yet Peter has this vision to eat of these unclean animals. And we see that Peter is disturbed. And in verse 14, Peter states, "But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.' And the voice came to him again a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.'" This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So we see that the Lord rebukes Peter in verse 15, stating, "What God has made clean, do not call common." So Peter requires this vision to even consider going amongst the Gentiles to preach the word. Even though we know at this time he's already been given a message from God to go into all the world and preach the gospel, yet he is hesitant because of his personal preference to Jews. In verses 17 through 25, "Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them.' And Peter went down to the men and said, 'I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?' And they said, 'Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say.' So he invited them in to be his guests." So still with these men at his doorstep, the Spirit comes into Peter and once again directs him that he is to go with these men. And so it is after a great amount of convincing, Peter finally goes forth. Now, have you ever visited a place that you felt that you just shouldn't be there? That you just didn't belong? That's part of my assumption here for Peter. Is Peter was going into a place where he was greatly uncomfortable. Because he was going to have to go against the things that he had been raised up on. He was going into Gentiles where unclean food and unclean animals would be prepared to eat. He was going amongst a great amount of Gentile strangers and have to preach the gospel. Yet, as we read, we can notice that things start to add up. In verses 24 through 24 and 27, we read, "And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And Peter, as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered." So for Peter, things start to add up on what his purpose and why he's been summoned. Cornelius had gathered together a great number of people, his friends, his family, to hear what this man, Peter from Jerusalem, had to say about God and about Christ Jesus. In verses 44 through 48, "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them, speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain for some days. So these circumcised individuals, these men that came with Peter, are amazed because the Holy Spirit has fallen onto Gentiles. These Gentiles, these uncircumcised individuals, these individuals that do not or had not heard of God or Christ, began to speak in tongues and extol and praise God. And they were believed and they were baptized. Now, that's chapter 10. In chapter 11, we see Peter's return to the church in Jerusalem. And one would think that these Jewish Christians would glorify God and thank God that a number of the Gentiles were baptized and became believers in Christ. But I ask you, how do the Jewish Christians react? Turn with me to chapter 11. And we'll read verses 1 through 3. Now the apostles and brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." So Peter did as he was commanded. Peter preached the gospel and made believers of Gentiles. And yet he was criticized. He was criticized because he went amongst the uncircumcised men. In verses 4 through 10, "But Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners. And it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven." And then as this chapter continues, Peter must recount his entire story. He must recount that Cornelius was directed by an angel. He must continue his story of how the men came seeking him out, and the Spirit came into him, and he traveled forth. It's not until verse 18, and after this full story by Peter, that we see these Jewish Christians. And verse 18 reads, "When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" It's not until a full recounting of the story that they take glory in God and glorify the work done through Peter. For ones who had walked with Christ, Peter walked with Christ, taught with Christ, and yet it took a great effort for him to learn. The first point I'd like to make to you today is, when people are so certain they understand all of God's expectations, it's hard for them to learn anything different. That is a lesson to us from the story of Cornelius. My lesson would be complete if I could tell you that this change was fixed after this one occasion. Yet I ask now that you turn with me to chapter 15 of Acts.
The problem arises again in Antioch with Paul and Barnabas.
In verse 1 and 2, we read, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." There were Jews teaching that salvation required circumcision. And when Paul and Barnabas, we read, had no small dissension and debate. So after great debate, both sides were offered free and open communication. And no clear answer could be determined from this. Paul and Barnabas and the other men were sent to Jerusalem to seek out the wisdom of the apostles and the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, that they may understand God's purpose for salvation. We can read in verses 3 through 6 that during Paul's journey to Jerusalem, he shared conversations with those in Phoenicia and Samaria describing the conversion of Gentiles. And there was great joy. However, when we get to verse 4, we see, "When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.'" So when they recounted of these conversions of the Gentiles, there was not great joy in Jerusalem, yet there was a problem. These Gentiles needed to be held to Jewish law. These Gentiles needed to obey the law of Moses, according to some. A meeting is called by the apostles and elders after much debate over the issue of circumcision. And in verses 7 through 9, we read, "And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them." So here Peter takes lead amongst this meeting. And he says, in matters of salvation, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. In matters of salvation, there is no personal preference. There is no expectation that these Gentiles be held to our Jewish law. Further down in verse 11, we read, "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." So Peter ends this discussion and saying, both Jew and Gentile alike were saved by grace, not the law of Moses. So we read in verses 22 through 29, "Then it seems good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter: the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So Peter, the apostles, the elders and leaders of the church in Jerusalem, take it upon themselves to define an answer and then circulate letter by word of mouth to those that are preaching and teaching to the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Even with this decision and the circulation of the letter, the first century church still battled with cultural differences. As we continue through the New Testament, Paul will continuously deal with many situations of churches, of groups of men putting forth personal preferences and personal expectations and place them superior to God's will. Ladies and gentlemen, this was a time where many Christians were ruled by fear. Once again, it's hard for us to fathom what these first century Christians were going through in a time of persecution, in a time where they could not openly and freely worship God. These Christians had to place their faith in God rather than live in fear. And there's a lesson in this for us. As we tackle change, as we move through transitions, we must not be ruled by fear and anxiety. We must move forward with faith in God, and we must understand that people do not quickly turn loose of those things that they are passionate about. With this thought in mind, how does this apply to us today? Do we have a vision that the first century church had everything right? I mean, let's think about it. Jesus had just walked and talked and taught amongst these people. How could they have any problems? How could they have obstacles to overcome? They just had the greatest teacher walk amongst them and teach them. But we know that's not the case. We know from the book of Acts and the epistles that the first century church had many problems, had many challenges and changes which had to be worked out. Just like today, the aspect of change was just as difficult for the first century Christians to work through. And the first century Christians in Acts 15 involved the entire church in their discussion as much as possible. We just read that in Acts 15. Peter, the apostles, the elders, the entire congregation in Jerusalem was involved in this conversation about circumcision. They were not one-sided discussions. It was an open discussion in which differing viewpoints were presented before a decision was made. And ultimately, a meeting of the elders and the apostles was dedicated to one focus, not many. Here in Acts chapter 15, we read that they met with one focus, to determine whether or not the laws of Moses were to be held, or Gentiles were to be held accountable for the laws of Moses. they met with one focus to determine one answer.
Let's note how Peter addressed this controversy. His focus is on God. His focus is on God's purposes. Peter did not let his personal preferences, his personal expectations, hinder his judgment on circumcision. The apostles refused to let anxiety determine the outcome. The apostles and leaders of the church at Jerusalem moved by faith, not by fear. Brothers and sisters, I ask that as we move forward, let us be committed to moving forward by faith. The apostles directed the Gentiles to have behavior
that is consistent
with the gospel. We read in verses 22 through 29 that the letter that circulated asked that the Gentiles, understanding that the Gentiles had a different cultural background, they came to the conclusion that the Gentiles could be saved by grace. So, for us, what we must understand is while we are saved by grace, we must walk in a way that is consistent with the gospel teachings. They involve the entire church as much as possible. As I stated before, open communication is key to change. One must feel comfortable in going to the elders, going to the leaders, maybe a deacon. We must feel welcome and comfortable going to one another. This congregation in Jerusalem here in Acts 15 was informed and involved. We must be open to effect change. Lastly, they focused on the positive and the encouraging. There is no such thing as the perfect elder, as the perfect deacon, as the perfect preacher. I would be hard-pressed to find the perfect church here on earth. We know the perfect church is in heaven. Folks, we all have flaws. My guess is mine are glaring about now, roughly in this area. However, I want you to know that I'm not proud of my flaws and I work on them daily.
If we focus on the positive, we can be the shining light in this community that the Lord wishes us to be.
Let me stop at this point,
because I want to compliment a number of positives this family has. Amen.
We have strong leadership in our elders.
Our deacons put in untold number of hours to ensure that our worship
and our classes run smoothly. Let's not talk about the preacher. He's not here to defend himself.
Individual Christians that make up this body of Christ live lives of faith.
And I cannot begin to thank you for the examples that you have set for me and my family in our short time here with you. We have Bible class teachers which spend hours preparing to teach our young in those things that are right and good.
We have new Bible studies springing up all the time. And can we count the number of Bible studies that you host in your homes. We have members that regularly call and visit our shut-ins that are unable to make it out for health concerns. More importantly, the fact that you are still in your seat and listening to my lesson greatly uplifts my soul on this fine Lord's Day. Brothers and sisters, I tell you, Peter has given us a prescription for how to deal successfully with change. Let's keep our focus on God and God's purposes. Let us refuse to let anxiety determine outcomes. Let us edify one another and encourage consistent behavior with the gospel. Let us be involved. Let us get together. Let us be of one voice. Most importantly, let's focus on the positive and the encouraging. As we close this lesson, I want to take a look at two scriptures. Solutions will always arise from love and mutual respect because each and every one of us are in Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. I will also have them displayed. We who are strong and have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Verses 1 and 2, we are encouraged to build up, to edify one another, not to tear down. Through verses 3 through 6, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The author of Romans establishes for us a very admirable goal. We must have harmony with one another and be of one voice. If you would, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. We have set before us yet another goal and expectation that we must all strive for. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This goal is that we may, this goal that has been presented to us in Colossians, if we put on love, everything will be bound in perfect harmony. Brothers and sisters, the goal is that we may all be together one day in heaven in that perfect church.
Know that if you've missed heaven, you've missed it all. If we can help you go home to heaven this morning, we want to extend this invitation to you. Are you in a relationship with Christ? If we can help you begin that walk today, I have a few simple questions. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Will you confess that He is the Son of God? Will you be moved by a story to repent of your past sins? Will you let today be the day that you die with Christ in the water of baptism? Rising out of the water, a new creature, living for God? If you would, come forward as we stand and sing.